Our second reading for this morning comes from the second book of Samuel. The first and second books of Samuel are part of what's referred to as the Deuteronomic history, which chronicles the movement of the 12 tribes that God rescued from Egypt into a centralized state under a king. The figure of David and the presence of God play a key role in that process. And there is both intrigue and scandal in these stories, as well as critical commentary. We'll just get a small taste of it today. Listen closely for the Spirit's promptings in these words of Scripture. Now, when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." I know it doesn't sound all that pastoral, but I have to start out by telling you I have been in a feud with one of my neighbors. Pastors have a reputation for being affable people, but we're just like everyone else. We can get peeved and upset too. Here's the issue. For about 3 years now, I have been gardening vegetables in my backyard, and I love planting loads of garlic. Now, if that makes some of you or at least a few of you avoid me at coffee hour, I won't take it personally. But in a household where we feast on Korean and American, Indian, Italian, and French cuisine, garlic is the base of our cooking. The first year I planted 25 cloves in the fall, and in spring, 25 shoots peeked up over the mounds of snow and leaves. And that summer, I harvested 25 beautiful bulbs of garlic. The next year, with great anticipation, I planted another 25 cloves. But this time, only two shoots came up. Now, I chalked it up to some oversight on my part, maybe insufficient mulch, or I buried them a little too deep in the ground to catch the sunlight. So this fall, I scaled back a bit and planted only 18 cloves. I carefully dug holes, but not too deep. I put in a lot of mulch this time, with giant piles of leaves taken from raked piles in other people's backyards. My neighbors must have thought I was a little strange. Weeks went by, and my curiosity got the better of me, so I decided to peek under the mulch and see if the garlic started to sprout up as it usually does before going dormant in the winter. Well, as I dug a little in the soil, I discovered that someone or something had been digging around in there too. In fact, I uncovered a series of tunnels in a zigzag as if some creature had gotten lost and was frantically trying to burrow its way out of my garden patch. And the garlic, my precious garlic, was scattered all out of place and some of it missing altogether. Turns out I had a little neighbor who also liked garlic and didn't ask to borrow it. And so the feud began. I refused to have two straight years of garden failure. So I put a giant iron shovel over the garden bed. Now, in retrospect, I'm not sure what that did, but it was my warning message to stay away. Days later, I saw overturned leaves and more tunnels. Then I put up metal grates I had hanging around in the shed, but my little neighbors must have just moved in and out of those metal squares, because days later, I saw more tunnels. So I went to Home Depot, shout out to them, and bought chicken wire, nailed it to the wood edges of the planter box, and then wrapped it all around the box so tightly I don't even know how I'm going to get in to get the garlic once it comes up. After all this, I was catching my breath on a bag of topsoil, stewing in my anger, muttering under my breath, "This is my place, my home," when the spirit started doing its little work, digging around into my soul, and I realized, wait a second, isn't this that little neighbor's home too? Wendell Berry, one of our country's poet laureates of agriculture, I encourage you to read his work, once said that we and our land, quote, are part of one another. So all who are living as neighbors here, human and plant and animal, are part of one another, and so cannot possibly flourish alone. My house is not just my home. It is also a home for all that surrounds me, my family, our dog, three trees, and even unknown critters digging up my garlic patch. Property lines mean very little to plants whose roots spread beneath sidewalks, and to many-legged creatures who come and go as they please. No matter the size or nature of the creature, home is more than simply a space. It is a state of being comfortable and secure, at rest from an anxious-ridden world, mostly because home is where you have a larger say in making the rules. When I was a child, much wiser than my elders, I would constantly protest about the overbearing or the outdated preferences of my mother or grandmother, to which they usually responded with the same refrain, "Baby, I pay the cost to be the boss. I put the roof over your head, I put the clothes on your back, I get the veto." It's no surprise, then, that King David, beleaguered by military campaigns, is so fixated on the idea of home. David says a lot in both the psalm we read this morning and 2 Samuel about his house of cedar, the luxurious building material of his day. David is no mere homeowner, though. Scholar Carol Meyer reminds us that as king, he became a symbol whose, quote, personal and political successes and failures are intimately and inextricably linked to the fortunes of the kingdom. The status, the wealth, and security of David's home reflects the same for the people. And that extends to the temple, the home David wanted to build for God. Meyer tells us again, quote, the temple was the primary visual representation of the divine election and sanction of the king who built it and his dynastic successors. David's not doing God a kind favor by building a house. He's shoring up his own power. Now, if a house brings power and stability, the opposite is quite terrifying. Just ask the 18,886 individuals who, according to the 2024 point-in-time survey, are unhoused in the city of Chicago at any given time this year. To be without a house is to become vulnerable, risking the health of your body and the integrity of your relationships. But it's not just a matter of shelter. How many of you have ever had that feeling of being estranged from the place you thought you belonged? Perhaps you felt that around the Thanksgiving table, or experienced it about your community, your friends, your coworkers, your colleagues, your country that you loved. Maybe you felt that alienation from your own body, unable to do what you once enjoyed doing. Dr. John Lau of the Pagagan Potawatomi tribe spoke to the Fourth Church community back in October about the history of the tribe which once inhabited Chicago being estranged from their own home. And in his talk, he recounted the treaties, such as the Chicago Treaty of 1837, that overturned the Potawatomi connection to these Lake Michigan shores and permanently disrupted and changed their culture of living off the land. The repercussions of losing home are so adverse, often irreversible, begging the question, why would the God of Scripture invite such an outcome by refusing David's request to build a divine house? Well, when we take the broader view of Scripture, we get clues. The psalm read this morning says, let us worship at God's footstool. The prophet Isaiah, who comes along after David's psalms, tells us God says this, quote, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? So God's perspective seems to be thus. This house you build for yourself, David, is actually in the middle of my house. My house is the whole of creation. In other words, God will not be confined to a temple built according to David's rules and offering divine sanction for his every action. David may think he owns a house and even a kingdom. He's been in God's presence this whole time, though, and nothing is really his own. And that's just good Presbyterian theology. Nothing is really ever our own. Not our house, not our neighborhood, not our church, not our nation, not our network, our business, or all the thousand realms of human productivity. They are all in service to God and God's reign, or nothing at all. I know that's hard for us to absorb. We've got receipts, after all. But the truth of Scripture is that we take up residence in God's house in the same way that little critters take over the garlic patch, even to the annoyance of the homeowner. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love or want to be with us. 2 Samuel is quick to tell us that the tent of which God traveled in from the days of the Exodus till David was always residing with the people. With is the operative word. God desires to be available wherever God's people call home, in the best or the worst of times, whether we feel comfortable or estranged. God wants to be near us. Now, spoiler alert, a temple will eventually be built by David's son Solomon, but it functions less like the exclusive home of God than the welcome mat where we dust off our weary feet and are treated to the hospitality of God's presence. Case in point, eventually the Babylonians invade and the temple, the first one, is destroyed. And the book of Ezekiel gives us this evocative image of a wheeled chariot in the sky, leaving the temple and carrying God's spirit into exile with the people. The welcome mat is taken up and settled down in Babylon, where a grieving people will nevertheless find a home with God. Many centuries later, Jesus, the Son of Man, who has nowhere to lay his head, will remind us that God's reign is not about a house of cedar, but like a mustard seed that will grow wild and free until it becomes big enough for the wild birds to come and build nests in its branches. That's quite a big welcome mat for a God whose footstool is the earth and whose crown is heaven. If God's home transcends human borders, it means as God's people, we must resist narrowing God's goodness to any one sanctuary, place, people, or cause that is primarily for our own comfort and security or the power of a few rather than the needs of all. Which brings us back to David. By title and power, David has a house of cedar and the wherewithal to build a house for God. But by covenant, God says, your descendants are the house. They are the welcome mat by which others will know God's love and justice is near. As Christians, we believe that line of descent extends to Jesus. And Jesus seeks to make the house one where neither moth or rust will destroy. But to do so, he must refuse title and power, as you know how the story goes. It's not easy for us mortals to emulate that. But there are ways we can try. For example, this week, the Church Universal lost Tony Campolo. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a much beloved follower of Jesus, as well as a dynamic teacher and theologian of the American church. He died at the age of 89 after having built bridges of understanding across evangelical and mainline churches, black and majority white churches, progressives and conservatives. And one of the stories he was always fond of telling was about his participation in the life of a black congregation. One day, students were coming forward during worship to be prayed over during a baccalaureate Sunday, just as we do here each year. And each came forth sharing their college plans and majors to much applause and amens, especially coming from those elders who had accompanied their educational journey. But then the pastor's laudatory tone dramatically shifts, and he looks those young people in the eyes, and he says, I know today you're full of vigor, but one day you're gonna die. Yes, and when you do, they'll pray over you in worship, put you in the ground, and then come back to the church and eat potato salad, maybe casserole. Now listen, the pastor continued. The day you were born, you were the only one crying, and everyone else was joyful. But on that last day, when they lay you in your grave, do you want your tombstone with all your titles, bachelor's, master's, VP, president, executive director, captain, coach? Or do you want people standing with tears in their eyes, giving testimonies about how you loved them, you cared for them in the name of Jesus Christ, and how you made a difference in their lives? Do you want titles or testimonies? Titles or testimonies? Do you want the power that comes from being master of the house? Or the testimonies that come with having laid down the welcome mat? The choice was before David. The choice was before Jesus. The choice is before us. Pray with me. God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last, and our eternal home. Amen.